Well, good morning, everyone.
Morning.
It's good to be with you guys. My wife and I were here in, I believe it was March, but that was at the prior location. And so it's good to be with you guys again. Brother Philip was asking me for an outline and notes and all of that. And I said, I am not a super pastor like you. We're both bivocational. I do have two vocations outside of the pastorate. And so reading, studying, and preparing lessons to teach is one task in and of itself. But to get them from your head and organize them and put them in a fashion that will make sense to you, because our own notes hardly sometimes make sense to us, but to so it's quite a task. So I apologize that I was not able to provide an outline for you to follow. But I do want to begin in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I'm sure that every one of us has a favorite passage of the Bible, maybe a favorite book, but one of the things that absolutely fascinates me, because it boggles the mind in a sense, but at the same time, I think that we can relate. One of the things I mentioned in Sunday school is that despite that the Old Testament scriptures had foretold the Messiah, that he would suffer and die, despite that Jesus himself had personally told the disciples that these things would take place. Not only that, but that the gospel would be preached to all creatures. And then even after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured on the church, and they are supernaturally enabled to preach the gospel. Even after that, I find it amazing that the apostles themselves are still learning, and there are some things they just still don't understand. And one of the accounts is, for example, Peter has to have a vision from God to be convinced that he needs to preach the gospel to non-Jews also. And so I mentioned in Sunday school, these guys were like us. We're slow learners. They were slow learners, not like us, like you guys, but my church. Okay, my church, not you guys. We're a little bit behind it, but there's a sense in which that sort of amazes me, but at the same time, it brings me some comfort that even these apostles themselves, God, the Lord was very patient with them, and so if he was patient with them, even in light of the exceeding intimacy and revelation they had from Christ, that we, ever since then, no one has been able to repeat, or cannot be repeated, the experience of walking and talking and fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. That it's not so for them to be at that level and still not get certain things, it's understandable of we. But so one of the things that really fascinates me is, like, for example, Peter, and I think we can relate to this, and what I am saying is this, that thank the Lord that he is so patient with us. There are times when I've said this before, many of life's disappointments happen because they were based on unrealistic expectations, false assumptions about ourselves. I think if I were to ask you, you look back from the day that you were saved, and I'm new in the Lord, I'm serving the Lord, and in 10 years from now, I'm going to be here because God has a plan for my life. And then you look back, and I'm like, I did not expect to be at this point in life. And so I want to look at a case of Peter, and this has more to do with the Lord Jesus as our pastor and our high priest. And this is Matthew 26. So we're going to jump around a bit. I know that's not kind of, I know Brother Philip preaches through books of the Bible, as do I, but I'm only here one Sunday, so I can do what I want. I'm just kidding. So, Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. You ready? And when they had sung a hymn, just like we did, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. You like the way that he threw his disciples under the his fellow disciples under the bus there. Even if they do, I won't. So what's pretty amazing to me, and of course it's not fair to Peter because it's a different time in redemptive history. We have the privilege of hindsight, but you have to understand the situation here. Jesus appeals to the scriptures in informing Peter. It would be the modern equivalent of, Peter, the Bible says, Peter, that you and the rest, this will happen. Peter, in addition to the Bible says, I say, I mean, how much more do you need? And what does Peter do? Even in the face of what is inscripturated and foretold, and even in the face of the Lord himself, Peter thinks that he knows himself better than the Bible knows him, if I can say it that way, or that even the Lord knows him. None of us have ever been guilty of that, right? So we see the humanity, the struggle with unbelief and how sin clouds our judgment, that even when the scriptures are telling us about our own lives, and even when the Lord Jesus is telling us about what we will do, it's amazing how stubborn we can be and presuming that we know better, that we know better. There is a real easy human analogy in this. If we have children, you can predict, because they are creatures of habit, you can predict what they will do because you have a history, a pattern. And isn't it amazing how they can look at you as parents and say, no, I will not. Yes, you will. No, I will not. And guess what they do? Exactly. How did you know that? But that's just a human analogy. But here's what's amazing. If we go back to the scriptures, Peter didn't hear anything else that was said. The only thing that Peter heard was, you're going to deny me. And just like in human interaction, whatever offends us or whatever hurts or whatever we feel is contrary, we focus on that and we forget everything else that was said. But listen to what's amazing and what is so hopeful and what is so even pastoral about the Lord Jesus, because it's, you know, we love people and it's easy to love people when there are things that are worthy of love in them. Some people are just so easy to love. Like my wife, she makes it so easy to love. Just kidding. And vice versa, right? I'm just kidding. It's the joke. No, in sincerity, my wife does make it very easy because we've been together 20 years and it's just easy. But there are other people who make it more difficult. And so our love for them kind of wanes. But isn't it amazing that Jesus knows not only our past failures, but our future failures. And even he knows the worst of us. And not only does he still love us, not just merely love us, but he's made provision to keep us in him and not to lose us. And that's what's amazing, because Peter doesn't seem to hear that. He doesn't seem to hear that. So Jesus tells him, but after I am raised up, and we have evidence in the New Testament, they didn't even know what that meant. Jesus had to tell him, Peter, I'm going to die. I'm going to be betrayed and they're going to crucify me. And they had a hard time processing that. They really did. And even then, he still opposed Christ, but he says to him, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And of course we know Peter just, and here's another account. Let's turn to the account as given, Luke chapter 22. Now the same account is told, but it's told from a different perspective, and it's very insightful. Luke chapter 22. Now, here's what I think happens, and it happens to all of us. We conceive in our mind what the future holds, or what we hope the future might hold. And so therefore we have this plan or this agenda that we make up. And so we have this framework. And then so whenever we read the Bible, we read it in light of that framework. And so God's going to do this in my life, and God's going to do this. And then that's not really how it works. And so the disciples had some, they conceived that Jesus would be a conquering Messiah, that he would reestablish the Davidic throne in an earthly sense, just like Solomon had reigned and just like David had reigned. And then they saw themselves as, okay, so we've been following Jesus. We're his cabinet of ministers, so to speak. And so when Jesus ascends through the throne and Rome is kicked out, then we will take up positions of government as well. And that was their framework. And there's a sense in which they weren't 100% wrong, because the Bible does envision this, but it wasn't at this time. It's something that is going to happen in the future, the consummation of the age. And so that is the framework that they have in mind. There's a dispute that they have among themselves in verse 24. It says, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. They're talking about position, official positions here, when the kingdom of God would break into the world or manifest itself, consummate. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is not the one who reclines at table? So he gives them what they already know, insight into the way that the secular government works. You conceive the greatest as the person who's at the very top. And he tells them, this is not the way the kingdom of God works. And then the lowliest servant is the one who is reclining at table. And then he points to himself. But I'm among you as the one who serves. So you have to rethink about greatness in the eyes of God. And then he says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So again, here Jesus is telling them about their future here. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, but if you back up, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. My favorite scriptures is when Jesus tells the disciples, fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's a gift. So the point here is that this is all dependent on what God does and what Jesus does. And then here we go again with Simon. This is against the backdrop of the dispute of who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus humbles him here. But it's more than just humbling. It's again giving him something that he can hang on to when he's on the other end. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. So you have behind the scenes spiritual warfare, so to speak. I'm reminded of the scene in the book of Job where the angels appear before God and Satan is among them, and then the name of Job comes up. And only with God's permission is Satan given access to Job that he might do what he did to Job. We all know the story. And Satan's intent was very different than God's intent. And so what we have here is Satan demanding, but he cannot do anything to Peter unless God allows it. But now here we have Peter with friends in high places, so to speak. But again, Peter's not listening. He's not listening. Not only does Jesus tell him, here is what Satan, he's got his crosshairs on you, Peter. He's demanded to sift you like wheat. But here's what I've done in response to that. Or here's what I have done for you, Peter, to counter that. You know, I wonder how many times our lives have been in danger and the Lord intervenes for us and we never even know about it. We don't even know about it. It's like, you know, you anticipate your children might do something and you make provision so that they don't get hurt. And they're oblivious. They're oblivious to the fact that you've saved their lives, you know, 102 times now, keeping count. They don't even know. And so here we have Jesus making provision for Peter. And he says, but I have prayed for you. And it's interesting because Jesus does not say, I've prayed for you that Satan not put you through any trial. I've prayed for you that you don't experience any negative emotions, any hardships, any... The thing that Jesus prayed to preserve is Peter's faith. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So let's hope and see what happens. Does he say that? No. And when you have turned again, he's telling the future again. In other words, Peter, I have prayed for you, past tense, you're taken care of, you'll be tried, Satan will give you his best shot, but I've prayed for you. And so when you come out of that, meaning, and when you turn again, he's already telling Peter ahead of time, you will come out of this. Isn't that amazing? And then he says, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Do you know why? Because they will have fallen away as well. And it's also my opinion that the people who are best positioned to help and minister to others when they fall flat on their faces are those people who fell flat on their faces also. You can relate. You can most certainly relate to that. And so you're in the best position to minister to them. But what does Peter do? Verse 33, Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And our Hispanic culture, when you're so confident and your mom knows you better, your mom dismisses you like, cállate. It's a way of like, when you know someone a lot better than they know themselves and they boast about that they're going to do something, you give them this look like, I don't know how to translate. Cállate means be quiet, but it's a sort of like, be quiet, you don't know what you're talking about. And I'm not, that's my response to Peter, not Jesus doing that to Peter, but it's just, he just seems, because we have hindsight. We know what happened. I am ready both to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And there's another verse that says that we can go back to Matthew 26, read the account of how actually this plays out. Verse 69. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. This is after Jesus is arrested and all of that. We know the context here. Now, Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 69. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. Oh, now he's swearing with an oath. I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus. You see, up until this point, here's what gets me. And Peter remembered the sayings of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. He had a moment of realization. And the Bible says, and he went out and not just simply wept, but he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. We don't have any insight into the psychology of Peter. We can just kind of try to guess what exactly it is that he's feeling. Maybe embarrassment. His pride is hurt. All sorts of things. I think we can all relate to our own failures. But you see, what Peter should remember, and he did remember, is that not only was he told that he would deny Christ, but that Christ would restore him. And we see that play out. And, you know, what do we gain from this? Well, here's something, and my wife and I, we were talking about this, some sort of related. Many times we don't know how to pray. And in fact, I would even take it further, that you can go through your mind and try to think of, Lord, forgive me of sins, and you're thinking, I'm sure I've committed, but our memories fail us. We might even forget. And there's a scripture, Psalm 139, and I find this interesting. Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24, David prays this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." Now, at first glance, you might get the idea that the disposition is, "Search me, O God, and you'll see that I've been sincere. Search me, O God, and you'll see that I'm not guilty. Search me, and you'll see that..." But that's not what he is doing. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me." And he doesn't say, "And you'll see that there isn't." He says, "And see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." In other words, while we can examine ourselves, while we can examine ourselves and find good and bad, our vision still is not on the level of God's vision. In other words, David is saying, "Lord, search me and see, and if there's any grievous way..." He's already predisposed to, if you find any grievous way, lead me in the way everlasting, meaning he'll repent and ask God for forgiveness. He has this confidence. He has this confidence in God that he'll be led in the right way. The point here is that, just like Jesus demonstrated with Peter, he knows what Peter will do. We can even say he knows the worst of us, and yet Jesus still loves us and makes provision for us. I want to, if you can believe it or not, I'd like for us to turn to, this would be my last scripture, Hebrews chapter 7. So what I really aim to do today is I hope to encourage you. I don't know. It encouraged me. And we were talking about the nature of faith in Sunday school, and Sister Wither talked about how people have faith in faith. And when people said, when people say, "I rely so much on my faith," and I'm thinking, "You are crazy. Why would you do that? You rely so..." That's like getting that power strip and taking it out of the wall and plugging it into itself. That's what I envision when somebody says, "I rely on my faith," is a power strip plugged into itself. And no, you should rely on the object of your faith. You should trust Christ, not in your faith, not have faith in Christ and yourself. I don't understand that. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. So we know what is happening here. The author of Hebrews, his main point throughout the entire book is this: Jesus is better. And his promises are founded on a better covenant. And so he begins to demonstrate the weakness of the old in light of the new. And he contrasts the old priesthood. He said in verse 22, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." Verse 23, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office." So we have this succession of priests because they die. "But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to do what? Save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for them. Our lives are bound up in the life of Christ. And the only way that we can die and fall away from God is if Jesus himself dies and falls away from God. And we know that to be impossible. And so our confidence must be rooted in the grace of Jesus and the love of Jesus and in his competency to keep us in his grip. We trust not in our grip on God, but his grip on us. And this is all basic stuff, but it should be something that we continually draw upon, and so that we might joyfully serve the Lord. My mother, she's developed this fear of being in a vehicle, but she'll get in a vehicle. And my dad is the same driver. My dad has a great driving record. He's the same driver. He doesn't drive. As far as I can remember, he's the one that stops for a fool at the stop sign. He's the one that drives a speed limit. He wears a seatbelt. He is a Pharisee with traffic laws. and he can anticipate things. And I remember one time very distinctly, I'm the passenger. My dad is driving, and there's like a bus on this, and he blocks the view. And the bus came to a stop prematurely, like at the light. It was green. The light was green, but the bus started hitting the brakes. And I'm looking at the light, and my dad hit the brakes too. And I said, "Dad, the light is green." He said, "I know, but this bus is braking for a reason. I don't know what it is, but there's a good reason." And at that point, boom, this truck went by. He ran the red light. The bus driver saw it, but my dad didn't see it. But my dad saw that, and I'm like, see, he's always, what do you call it, defensive. Like, that's good. But I don't know. It's my mom. She's gotten older. She's losing faith. But she has faith. She has faith enough to get in the car. But just the ride is very anxiety filled. She's very anxious. She's like, "Be careful! Oh, watch that car. He's too close." Yeah. So, but somebody else can be in the vehicle, completely at peace, enjoying the view. See, there are different levels of faith. But as long as you have enough faith to get in the car, you're going to arrive at the same destination. You're going to arrive with all your nails bitten off. Or somebody's going to nudge you to wake up because you're already there. You were at peace the entire time. And that's sort of analogous to how there are different levels of faith. Look, if you trust Christ to save you, then he will. And he'll keep you saved. But we need to continue to look to his person and the word of God, that our faith might increase so that we don't bite our nails all the way through this life. You're still going to arrive. Might as well enjoy the ride. You're either in the boat fearing for your life, and while Jesus is asleep in the midst of the storm. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Jesus, that you are our high priest. And even now, you intercede for us. Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves. And even when you see us at our worst, you still love us. You've called us, you've chosen us, and you've said that it is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And so I ask that we would rest and have confidence, not in ourselves, but in you. And we merely need to trust. And even our faith is empowered by you. And we know that faith comes by hearing, so I pray that we would continually go to your word and make the conscious and intentional decision to trust you, that our lives may be full of joy at all the good things that you have for us. We pray for Brother Philip as he will eventually make his way back here. I pray that you would continue empowering him and giving him of your Holy Spirit to that he would be ministered to, and that he would minister also to your people. I pray, Lord, that you would continue preserving this body of believers until the very end, Lord, until we see Jesus and our faith is made sight. And so I thank you for all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's house says, amen. Thank you.